In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at Lesson 39 on Sanctifying Grace. The image shows it's a two-part image, and the first part shows a young woman at a kneeler with the Holy Ghost, emblazoned across her breast when in the state of grace. And in the other picture, the other half of the image, when grace is lost and looks like she's at a bar, and instead of the Holy Ghost, it looks like probably a devil is emblazoned across her breast there. Instead of lilies, we have snakes and vipers, and she looks very haggard and without grace. So we see very different images of the same person, one in the state of grace and one when grace is lost. And the caption says, "A soul in the state of grace is very beautiful in the sight of God. Then we are friends and children of God and heirs of heaven. Then we are like the very angels. We must always try to avoid sin. But when the soul has lost the grace of God by mortal sin, nothing on earth can be uglier in God's sight. If we are so careful about our personal appearance before mortals, how much more should we be careful about the appearance of our immortal soul, that God may be pleased with us?" Okay. What is grace? Grace is a supernatural gift of God bestowed on us through the merits of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Grace is a favor, a free gift granted to us, though we have no claim to it. God grants us graces because He is good, not because we deserve them. God grants us graces for the sake of His Son, who died on the cross to earn for us these graces. We men can never merit these graces. We have a quote, "All have sinned and have need of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ," from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. The Holy Ghost dispenses the graces of God merited by our Lord Jesus Christ. He bestows and perfects what is already earned and acts as the channel of grace. In a similar manner, the Son does not make the plants, but develops what is already planted. Without the Son, plants would die and be useless to man. The supernatural is that which is beyond natural powers. It is of two kinds. When the fact is beyond natural powers in the manner of occurrence, as when a blind man instantly can see, and when the fact fundamentally and entirely surpasses all powers of the natural order, as when God imparts a part of His life to man through the gift of sanctifying grace. The assistance of the Holy Ghost is necessary. Without the help of graces that He dispenses with merely natural powers, we cannot do the least work to merit salvation. Without God, we are nothing. In order to reach heaven, we need God's grace. So we say with the Apostle, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." 2 Corinthians 3:5. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I have labored more than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. There are two kinds of grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. What is sanctifying grace? Sanctifying grace is that grace which confers on our souls a new life, that is, a sharing in the life of God Himself. By sanctifying grace, our souls are made holy and pleasing to God. It is an abiding or permanent grace, which we gain by baptism and lose only by mortal sin. By Adam's sin, all mankind lost the friendship of God. That is, we are born in original sin without sanctifying grace. Our Lord's death won back sanctifying grace for us. It is granted freely at baptism. A soul to whom God grants sanctifying grace receives not merely a gift from God, but God Himself. The Holy Ghost lives in him and becomes united with him, so that he receives a new life, a new nature. St. Paul refers to this acquisition of sanctifying grace as putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. It is as if an old and worn man were suddenly to become a handsome young man, full of the vigor of life. The beauty of a soul in the state of sanctifying grace is too great for human eyes to bear. As a child said when asked how his soul would look immediately after his confirmation, if it could be photographed, why it would look like God. What are the chief effects of sanctifying grace? The chief effects of sanctifying grace are, first, it makes us holy and pleasing to God. When we are in possession of sanctifying grace, we are free from mortal sin. The two cannot dwell together. The fire of the Holy Ghost sears away all that God abhors so that we acquire God's friendship. However, although free from mortal sin, we do not, with sanctifying grace, become free from the remains of sin. So even saints feel the human inclination to sin, against which the struggle is lifelong, and from which we should gain merit. This human frailty is embedded in our flesh and is present in our souls as a result of original sin. Sanctifying grace, however, although it does not cure us of the weakness of the flesh, strengthens our will so that for us the war against sin becomes easier. The charity accompanying sanctifying grace makes us more prone to good works, more attracted to God, with minds illuminated as to the folly of sin. Second, it makes us adopted children of God. With sanctifying grace, the Holy Ghost enters our soul. We are led by His Spirit and are therefore His children. For whoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. From Romans 8:14. Now you have not received a spirit of bondage so as to be again in fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by virtue of which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself gives testimony to our spirit that we are sons of God. From Romans 8:15 through 16. Third, it makes us temples of the Holy Ghost. Sanctifying grace brings the Holy Ghost to dwell in us as in a temple. St. Paul says, For you are the temple of the living God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. For holy is the temple of God, and this temple you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Fourth, it gives us the right to heaven. When we are in sanctifying grace, we are inspired to do good works. The Holy Ghost does not sleep within us, but expands our heart with His grace and urges our will to do good. And as we are adopted children of God, such actions become meritorious for heaven. If we are children of God, we are at the same time heirs, and therefore have a right to His kingdom. We are the sons of God, but if we are sons, we are heirs also, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ. From Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Why is sanctifying grace necessary for salvation? Sanctifying grace is necessary for salvation because it is the supernatural life, which alone enables us to attain the supernatural happiness of heaven. The presence of God in the soul gives it life. When the Holy Ghost is dwelling in the soul, it is enabled to know and love God, to do supernatural works. Speaking of the gift of God, our Lord said, It shall become in him a fountain of water, springing up unto life everlasting. St. John chapter 4, verse 14. Without sanctifying grace, the soul is without God, and without God, the soul becomes the devil's. One cannot gain any merit for heaven as long as he is not in sanctifying grace, what is termed in the state of grace. For without sanctifying grace, one is an enemy of God and cannot enter his kingdom. Mortal sin makes the soul displeasing to God and thus deprives it of sanctifying grace. Okay. All right, just a couple comments here that come to my mind immediately. That the children, before their baptism, are not pleasing to God. They're not in the state of sanctifying grace. And that seems to be very clear by what I've just read. Baptism is necessary for their salvation. And despite what everyone tells you, that they're so cute, they're so holy, they're so innocent, they do not have supernatural life. They do not have the life of grace. They are naturally good, naturally pleasing, naturally attractive, but these natural graces, these natural virtues, are not enough to get us into heaven. They are not enough to give us the life of grace, the life of God living within us. And it seems, or at least when I first studied this in the seminary, that the whole idea of natural and supernatural just seems to be incongruent here. What is natural goodness? Because naturally, we were made to be with God. And when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a supernatural life, which they had lost by their sin and reduced to a natural life. And it seems just a little bit backwards to me. It's hard to wrap our mind around the fact that they were made above nature. They weren't made natural. It seems to me that our natural state is to be in the state of grace, the way that God created Adam and Eve. But now we've come to the position, I guess, that our definition of natural is our fallen state, the state that we are in without the grace of God. And we call that the natural state, which to me is an unnatural state. I hope I'm not confusing anyone too much. But it seemed very difficult for me to wrap my mind around the idea that the state without grace, the state that we live in without God, is somehow natural. And natural is, at least what we see in the advertisement, natural is somehow better. We like natural foods. We like things that are closer to nature. But in this instance, natural is not good at all. Natural is the absence of God's grace. Therefore, it's the negation, or as this reading just said, if we don't have sanctifying grace within us, we do not have God within us, we are the devils. So we belong to the devils. Okay, so this whole idea of the natural grace leads me to another proposition that I see in so many catechisms that I have a difficult time with, and that is the concept of limbo being a place of natural happiness. We learned earlier in our catechism that we were made by God, for God. As St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. He created us so that we can be happy with him in heaven. That, to me, seems like our natural goal. That is the only happiness we're going to find. And if we are not in the presence of God, I can't really comprehend what a natural happiness is. And so I think these terms have to be defined perhaps a little more distinctly, a little more accurately. at least in our modern language, at least my understanding of modern English or American English, however you want to phrase it. But in my mind, this natural happiness of limbo, or an alleged limbo, where those who are not baptized can go if they haven't seriously offended God, is a problem, because right here it says that if you're not in the state of sanctifying grace, you belong to the devils, because God is not in you. And I can't see how belonging to the devils can ever be a state of natural happiness. So, anybody, if I confused it enough for anyone, any questions, comments? I guess everyone understands.
I understand. Since it's just heartbreaking that you have grandchildren that are not properly baptized, and it's a real heartache.
Oh, well, how do you think God feels with all His children? All of us.
I'm glad of that. Thank you.
You only have a few grandchildren. And God's been dealing with this since the beginning of time.
There are so many children today that are not baptized. In fact, most children today are not baptized. And
I think that is probably the truth, yes. And it is
sad truth.
That's a very sad truth. And but our Lord even said, many are called, but few are chosen. It's really a terrible tragedy that so many are lost. But here I go. On the natural level, if I look around in the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, it is really amazing to me how fruitful so much of the animal kingdom, the plants, how abundant all these things are, but very few of these are meant to survive. You know, if you watch the nature shows, and what is it, the salmon swimming upstream, going through all this hardship to lay these eggs, but then facing all these obstacles, and then they lay, you know, hundreds, thousands of eggs that are going to hatch, but yet it's a terrible trek for all these little fry to make it back to the ocean, back down the stream. But yet all these little fry, all these fish are feeding so many other things, fertilizing the banks of the streams and the rivers. And we look, you know, the wheat, growing wheat. You can plant the seed and you get, I don't know what the ratio is, many times over from one kernel of wheat, you get many grains, enough so that we can make bread and we can have bread all over the world and still have enough wheat seeds to plant over and over again. We have a superabundance. And I recall I don't know when it was, in the 70s, when the government was talking about subsidizing farmers and paying farmers not to grow crops, and we could see these huge granaries filled with corn that are just sitting there rotting because we've got more corn than we know what to do with, and we want to keep the price up, so we're not going to put it in the market and flood the market and drive the price down, because we want the farmers to be able to survive. And the arguments that I most often heard, well, we need to let the market settle this out and not artificially keep it going. If it's not profitable for farmers to raise this much corn, then let them raise something else. We don't need to pay them to waste their time, to waste their effort. It is futile. But nature, all that God has created, seems to be abundantly fruitful, and there is so much, and it's kind of sad and tragic to think about it, but mankind is also abundantly fruitful until we began killing one another at the instigation of the devil, because he can't stand to see the image of God that man resembles, that man follows. The devils hate us for the destiny that God has created us to fill. And so it seems to me, to fill all of those seats in heaven, it takes a lot of mankind, because so many of mankind will be lost. And it's the reality. I won't say that God made it this way, but God has allowed it this way. But even the evil men in this world serve a purpose. This world is better even for the evil men that are in it, because they do something good for the world, for God. They give greater honor and glory to God. As I often preach, you know, in loving our enemy is actually doing a great good to us. If our enemy were not there, when would I ever have the opportunity to practice patience, to practice meekness, to practice humility, to practice long-suffering? It is really the enemy who is out to get me that provides me with the opportunity to grow in grace, gives me the opportunity to deny myself, to take up my cross, to follow Christ. And so my enemy is not really my enemy in this sense, but he has become my greatest benefactor, whom I should truly love and I should pray for. And so it seems perfectly logical that we should all, when faced with the frustration of somebody who's harming us in some way, to think of Christ hanging on the cross and his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." They're doing a great service for us if we take advantage of it, but at the same time, they're doing a great harm to themselves. And if we are going to take advantage of the great benefit, the opportunity they are giving us, then we, I think, owe it to them to pray for their soul. And so God's commandment to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, I think it is very logical, very reasonable. It is perfection, I think. Okay, any more questions, comments? Then we shall end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.